morning, Harvest Church. It is such a pleasure to be with you this morning. My name is Kenan Vaughn, and I've got the unique privilege of being the senior pastor here. It's humbling, and it's such a joy. You know, on days like this, when we come together and worship, I almost feel like there's not a, you know, we don't even have to have a message. The message through the songs we've just sung, the richness of that theology which we just sang, gathered together before our God as His people, seeing what He's doing among the nations, centering our heart in those things, it just fills me up before I ever even preach the gospel. And so it is a joy to be in a church like this with people like you, most of you anyway. I'm just teasing. Jess said, wait, what? Listen, I want to tell you that this has been a really fun week for me. It's been a week where I've gotten to see the seasons of life. Rex mentioned that Tony and Rachel had their baby last night, praise God. We thought she was going to have it last Sunday. She held out on us for six more days, and we had to send some ladies over there to pray that baby out last night, and it worked. We should have prayed last Sunday night, but we have a new little baby. That's Hadassah. I think it's Hadassah Ann. Hattie Ann is what they're going to call her, and so we're really excited about Tony and Rachel's new baby, new life. And then Thursday here at Harvest, we had a funeral on the other side of life. We had a Hugo, who we've been praying for as a church body for a couple months. He's been suffering for some time, and it was God's grace to take Hugo home. We were praying that God would do that, and He did. And it was a beautiful ceremony here, and then at the gravesite and with the family. And our prayers will still be with Miss Ruthie. But I saw just that picture of when your time on this earth is done, and you go to be in the presence of our Lord, that day we hope and long for. And then kind of sandwiched in between, you know, birth and death, last night we had our first wedding here at Harvest Church. So Josh Chapman and Stephanie Hill tied the knot. They became one. Don't nobody mess with that. And so right here we had our first wedding. It was so much fun. Many of you are probably here this morning that are in town for that wedding. We had a blast. The whole deal, the ceremony, the reception out of the Botanic Garden, matter of fact. My boys get so excited. This is only their second wedding, and so they get really excited because the first one, they kind of just scouted it all out. They're like, okay, we see what these people do. And so this time, you know, they were wanting to engage, and Luke asked me yesterday afternoon, he said, Dad, is there going to be dancing at this wedding? I said, you know, there probably will be. He said, well, how are we going to dance? And I mean, we've got like 20 minutes till we're leaving the house. I'm like, gosh, wow. I said, man, so all that came to my mind was just, you know, kind of hitch. You know, I said, guys, everybody stand up. I said, you just kind of go like this, and you'll be just fine. I said, right here. I said, if you do this, you can pretty much stay with any song. I said, the whole night, you'll be fine. You've got, you know, you can go a long time like this. And so they did it and had it down, and we left. Well, I don't know. When we got to the dance floor, and some of y'all saw this, the music came on. Everybody's doing, like, the Cupid Shuffle deal, and Luke jumps out there. He leads the way, and for like 5 seconds, he's like, I mean, he's right here. And I'm like, out of the way, Luke. And then all of a sudden he goes, and I was like, oh gosh, here comes, you know, Ninja Turtle, Iron Man, Spider-Man. And then, I mean, he was just like, and we literally, I mean, we started filming this stuff. I have no idea how he translated what I taught him to that in such a short amount of time, but it was, he found something within himself. Caleb was inspired by Luke. He was, you know, kind of, he kind of looked like, you know, river dancing, and then Jonathan, he was just kind of some kind of Indian rain dance. I think he was just happy to be alive. It was hilarious. And, you know, just watch the seasons of life. These kids that are footloose and fancy-free, don't care what anybody thinks of them, at least I hope not. And they're just dancing, this young married couple, just the joy of marriage entering that season of life, you know, birth and death, and just life has its seasons. And I was reminded last night as I was laying in bed, just kind of reflecting on the week and this morning, thinking about this morning, one of my professors, and he'll actually be here in October, and he's going to preach for us one Sunday morning. I'm very excited. His name is Dr. Robert Coleman, wrote a very well-known book called Master Plan of Evangelism. And he used to say, Kenan, life has its seasons. Life has its seasons. And he said, here's what I want you to take. In every season, make it your goal to be about making disciples of Christ. In every season, in every chapter, make it your goal to be about making disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's what our series presently is on. It's called Disciple Maker. That's what we're talking about. Last week, and we have the graphic there on the screen, Steve said, you know, Jesus had three calls of discipleship. Come and see was where he started. There were these great crowds, and he said, come with me. Come see what I'm about, who I am, what the message of the gospel is. And it was a bunch of curious people hearing that. And from their curiosity, he would then ask, hey, follow me. This next call to discipleship was, follow me. And some were willing to follow. Some that went from maybe being curious to being convinced he was indeed the Messiah, they followed him. They threw down their nets. They went with him. And then there was a time on a hillside outside of Galilee, after his death, after his resurrection, before his ascension, that he gathered those most committed followers to himself, and he said, now you go and make disciples. And if we just do that real, just that broad stroke over the life and ministry of Christ, we see that at his heartbeat, he was a disciple maker. He made disciples and then commissioned them to make disciples, who would make disciples, who would make disciples. And here we are 2,000 years later. And I want to tell you guys, the commission hasn't changed. It hasn't been in any way altered by our Lord, by his Holy Spirit. Now, has it been compromised in the church today? I could say on many levels, yes. But the commission stands. And so we too must seek to be disciples of Jesus Christ who make disciples. Now, I got to be honest with you, and I've shared this maybe once, like when the church was just starting. So there's probably a whole lot of new faces here. I didn't learn this. Just reading the pages of Scripture, I wasn't insightful enough to just see the obvious strategy of Jesus Christ for reaching the world by making disciples. Didn't learn it in a seminary class. Isn't that amazing? I went to 7 years of seminary. That's probably, you know, it took me a while. Okay, you could have done a lot quicker. 7 years of seminary. And in 7 years of seminary, I didn't get anything. This is a little bit sad. I'm not going to tell you where I went to seminary right now. But I didn't get anything teaching me how to make disciples of Christ. I don't know whether they thought it was already obvious or what. A lot on preaching and how to run or organize or manage a church body or do pastoral. But disciple making, the heartbeat of Jesus, not a lot there. But let me tell you where I learned this. And this is by God's grace. And it's my desire for everybody in this room to have an experience like mine. It'll be up to God to allow and to bring that to fruition. But I had a man named Soup Campbell. Steve mentioned him this morning. He's on the field right now with Michael Farmer in East Asia. And God put Soup into my life, or maybe better said, put me in Soup's life at just the right time. And to give you the real acorn version of this thing, I was raised with an awesome dad, not a very spiritual man, didn't have an example of really how to follow Christ. Dad passed away when I was in high school. I had made this profession of faith in Christ as a teenager, but for 10 years of professing to believe in Jesus Christ, I had no idea what it meant to actually follow Christ, like what the Christian life actually looked like. In the midst of my college days, I felt a call into ministry. By the way, I didn't know what that meant. It just was this tug that I couldn't make go away. I wanted to do anything else, but just felt God tugging me and leading me and calling me, for the best way I could put it, into full-time ministry. And I followed. He kept opening a door and meeting people and just working in his providence. And so I ended up in student ministry. Well, I was in my third year of student ministry, my 10th year of being a professing follower of Christ, and I had come to the end of my rope. And here's what I meant. I had a lot of just sin issues that were very recognizable to me in my own life. And I thought, man, I've been saying I'm a Christian for a long time, and now they've got me on this platform in ministry, and I think I'm supposed to be seeing some victory, some freedom in these areas that I'm not exactly seeing that. And you know what? You know what's very convicting? I don't really know. Like, maybe I know more than some of the students in the ministry, but I don't really know this book. I don't really know God's Word. There are many books in this Bible. There are many books written that if you ask me what they're about, I'd say, gosh, I have no idea. And this is our playbook for life. And there was relationships I had that were very broken and I didn't know how to find peace in. And there was just all this thing. And I thought, you know what? I don't think I'm qualified to do ministry. And on certain days, I don't even know if I'm really a Christian. Now, is that a dark place? That's where I was. And I'm the youth minister. You parents are like, gosh, I'm glad our kids weren't in your youth group. But that's where I was. And it was in that season that... by God's grace, through the encouragement of a pastor, I invited Soup Campbell to come speak at our youth group, and he graciously did. And he came on a Wednesday night, open to John 15, and just starts teaching the Word of God. And when I say teaching the Word of God, he's just rolling right through the text. And as this man taught, and maybe it was just what the Holy Spirit did in me in that moment, but it was like I was hearing from the Lord. It was like I watched him, and you know, there was this almost Shekinah glory around him, and it was just like, this guy is a Christ follower. He taught the word with such authority and yet such humility. I was so attracted to the Christ in him that literally when he finished, I was just swatting kids out of the way. I was running to the front. And I got there teary-eyed, and I said, soup, and I blurted out, man, I'm the youth minister here, but I don't even know what I'm doing. I don't know God's word. I don't know how to youth minister. Man, I got all kind of sit in my life. And he said, hey, relax. Like, you need to relax a little bit. So I take a deep breath. He said, let me give you my number. Call me tomorrow. We're going to talk about this. So I call him the next day. He says, hey, I'm right in the middle of something. Call me in about a week. So I called him in a week, and he said, hey, I've got a lot going on. Call me in a month. And I was like, oh, man, I'm pretty sure he's blowing me off. Like, isn't that what that means when you do that? And so a month passed, and I was like, gosh, do I call him again? So I called him one more time. I said, Soup, Ken and Vaughn, 5 weeks ago you came, you spoke, you John 15, you called it What's New for a Christian. And my goodness, it was like the Lord was speaking to me. And I just figured you've got to have some kind of a Bible study or something that I can get in. How do I connect with you and learn what it means to follow Christ? And Soup said, do you know where I live? And I was like, well, I mean, in general... And he said, well, here's my address. I want you to be here at 5 in the morning. 5 in the morning. Who knew that there was a 5 in the morning? And so I set my alarm for the middle of the night and woke up, and I drove down into Binghamton, where Soup lives, right to the address, and I turned on to his street. And I remember it was the darkest 5 a.m. Maybe every 5 a.m. looks like this, but it was so dark. It was almost pitch black. And I'm driving, and as I get about two houses down from Soup, I see this shadowy, murky figure in his front yard. And I'm kind of squinting, and I'm like, that's a man, you know? And I pull up, and I'm kind of, and I was like, I think that's Soup. So car comes to a stop. Soup is standing in his front yard. It's 5 a.m., pitch black. And all I could think about was like, so this is how it'll end. Like, they'll never find my body. Just right here, right here in the Hamp. And I remember just going, what am I doing? I mean, I was sweating. I was nervous. He's just standing there. And I thought, gosh, I got to get out of this car. Like, I need a rope. Like, if this is it, I'm desperate. And so I got out, girded my loins, walked up towards Soup. And he says, I was, you know, hoping for some kind of a, how you doing this morning? You know, good morning, good evening, whatever, we're in here. But he just says, sit down. I walk right past Soup, and I take a seat, and Soup says, no pleasantries. He says, you and I come from two very different worlds. He said, and I don't care how smart you are, and I don't care how talented you are. All I care about is whether or not you can be faithful. And if you can, I'll show you how to be a man of God. And I'm trying to say yes, and I couldn't get anything out. I just bubble over with emotion. I'm sitting there crying on the man's porch. I'm trying to figure out why am I crying on his porch. Maybe I was just glad he wasn't going to kill me. I finally muttered out, I don't know what exactly you mean, but I want whatever it is you're offering. And let me just tell you guys this. For the next 3 years, here's what Soup invited me into his life to do. Every Tuesday morning, we'd meet on his porch, 5 a.m. That's just, he's awake anyway for some reason. And so we'd study the word 5 to 7 for the next 3 years. And then he did this. He had a little calendar. He'd leave it out on the table. And when we finished our study, and I could check out what was going on in his life and initial or let him know, hey, can I be a part of this? But he wanted me, he called it flow. He said, we just got to flow together. He said, I'm inviting you into my life wherever you want. You know, I'll let you know if it's a bad time, but pretty much let's just hang out. And so each week for the better part of 3 years, I was with Soup in every possible human context you can imagine. From praying in the morning, studying the word, serving in his community, in his neighborhood, eating meals at his house, being in the midst of times with he and Miss Linda where I felt like an awkward third wheel, watching them discipline their children, doing ministry across the southeast. I would go on road trip. Every time he was on a road trip, I was single, so it worked out, but I would sign up, and I'd always drive Sue. He always said it was kind of like the opposite of driving Miss Daisy. But I'd drive Sue across, he would speak, and I just got that time with him, just that time. And here's what I would tell you. This was the first time that there had been a godly man say to me, in a nutshell, follow me. Come and see. Follow me. And I just want to tell you, it has been the most transformative relationship in my Christian life to this day. I've often said it's the greatest gift God gave me in terms of growing in Christ, was this relationship with a godly man who I could follow. And you know what? Luke 6, chapter 6, verse 40 says is true, that the student is not above his teacher, but he will become like his teacher. And it was as if the transformation taking place in my heart, it was as if I was becoming like the Christ in suit. It was the first time my spiritual growth had kind of been going like this, and all of a sudden it just kind of went like this. And there was this tangible representation of Jesus that I was getting to hang out with and do like, and you know what I felt like? I felt like one of the disciples we read in the scriptures. I was like, I feel like one of these guys that's just following Jesus. And Soup's not Jesus, but a lot closer than I was. And, you know, all of a sudden from that point on, every time I read my Bible, every time I read the New Testament, I see discipleship woven into every passage, everything Jesus does. I see the intentionality of even as he's ministering to the masses, he's always ministering to a few to train them to minister to the masses. Like, he doesn't do anything that's not a part of the disciple-making process. He's the ultimate disciple-maker. You know, I remember going to some of the folks in our church. I was so lit. I caught this vision. I thought, oh my goodness, that's what these students in our youth ministry need. They don't need me to give these unbelievably long sermons that are super duper shallow and hope that will change their life. They need men like Soup Campbell, women like Miss Linda Campbell in their lives. They need blueprints. They need North Stars. They need real relationships where truth and life are deposited in them. That's what they need. So I went to men and women in our church and I would say, hey, would you be willing to disciple some of our 10th grade guys? Like, we've had two guys come to Christ. There's four others we just need some. And you know what the men and women in our church would say to me? Almost without fail. And by the way, I was going to, like, our leaders, like the ones that were like, wow, you know, strongest leaders we had. And almost without fail, almost without exception, they would say to me, what do you mean by that? First question. And I started going, gosh, am I missing something? Because it seems like to me this is absolutely critical, crucial, essential to the heart of Jesus. And I thought I was the one that was late to the party. Everybody else knows this. Everybody else is weaving their lives around making disciples. That's the great commission of Jesus Christ. And so when the leaders of our church were telling me, what does that mean? It was discouraging. The second thing, when I would kind of share my story with Soup, they'd go, oh, I see what you mean. Well, here's the deal. I don't have any formal theological training. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten that. I hadn't been to seminary. I don't have any training. And I wanted to scream back, I don't think any of these dudes had any training either. Those teenage fishermen Jesus recruited, not a Levite in the bunch. They just were willing to follow. They were just willing, available, faithful, teachable. And I have often thought here, it's convicting every week, as a pastor of a church now, I don't want any member, even visitor of any length of time at Harvest Church, to not be able to answer these questions. What does it mean to make disciples? If anyone out there asks you that, I want our people to have an answer. I want us to understand what it means to make disciples. And I don't want us to feel so incompetent in God's word that we just can't take that first step. All of our systems we want to build around doing what the church is to do, Ephesians 4. It's not to entertain you. It's to equip you for the work of the ministry. So if we're not doing that, shame on us. But it's to equip you so that you can begin moving towards making disciples, which is the purpose you have been created for in Christ. Amen? And so that's what we are seeking to do. Well, we're going to see a passage here today in our series on disciple making. By the way, if you hadn't been here, we just did a series on the gospel. You know, we want to be a gospel-driven disciple making. We were in Romans and justification. It was rich and it was sweet, Romans 3, 4, and 5. And we just saw what being declared righteous by grace through faith is all about. And now, disciple maker, our response to the goodness of God's grace in the gospel is to follow Jesus and be disciples who become disciple makers. And so Steve introduced us, these three calls, come and see, follow me, go and make. Here's what I'm going to do. This morning, I want to give us a snapshot of the potential of one life stewarding the Great Commission for the glory of God. One life. I want you to see something this morning that blows every gasket in your brain. I want you literally to walk out of here just looking like Brook Trout. Just, you know, can't quite. I want to captivate mind, soul, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I want us to have a vision this morning that never lets go of us. And then the next 3 weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of talk about how do we do it. Like, we're going to examine the life of Christ and see how did he make disciples. And we're going to look at those principles. Dr. Coleman used to always tell me the principles never change. We got to contextualize them to your home, to this community, to this day and age, in this church, but the principles never change. And on August 17th, we're talking about why we do this. We're going to preach the gospel. And on the 24th, we're going to talk about in our church body, what are the systems in place in our church? And how do you jump on an on-ramp towards following Jesus and making disciples? That's what I've told you three times. Star that morning. You don't want to miss how we're going to tackle the Great Commission as a church body. Y'all with me? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. Pray that in these few moments ahead, in this brief time in the Word, you would give us a vision that never lets go. God, that you would captivate us with a vision for the potential impact, the global impact of one life given to the Great Commission. Thank you for your example. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the grace of the gospel that has saved us for such a time as this. Lord, I pray in these moments you would speak. I must decrease and you must increase. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you will meet me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. There's this one verse that we want to unpack this morning and figure out what in the world is Paul talking about. Paul writes this letter, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We know that because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, he introduces himself as the author. He says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the Thessalonican believers in the first century. And Paul says in 1 Thess 3:8, for now we, who's we? Paul, Silas, and Timothy. For now we really live. Since you are standing firm in the Lord. For now, we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. We really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. I just want you to get your mind around that. What if I asked you the question, what makes your life really count? You know, what makes it more than just this oxygen carbon dioxide exchange going on? Like, what makes your life really count for the kingdom of God? I wonder how you would answer that question. I mean, maybe it would be, the way that we are trying to love our kids to the glory of God. Maybe it's the way that I'm trying to be a light for Christ in my neighborhood or in my workplace. Or maybe it's just that Jesus loves me and that gives me unbelievable, undeniable worth for all eternity. I don't know how you might answer this question. And by the way, if we had asked Paul this question five times, maybe he would have answered it five different ways. But he does answer it one way here in the scriptures. And he says, as for me, Silas, and Timothy, our lives really count. Do you see that? We really live. Like it's more than just we're making it through. It's not survival mode. There's something of eternal impact going on here. We really live. And did you see what it's based on? Because or since you. Now, who's the you right here? The you, this is written to a little band of believers in Thessalonica in the first century. A little Thessalonian house church, probably not too much dissimilar from that which Anthony and Vicky have just shared. A little house church, maybe it was 20 believers in Thessalonica. And he says, we really live because, or since, you are standing firm in the Lord. They stood firm in the Lord. Don't you guys think that that's a huge statement from the Apostle Paul? I mean, a guy whose Christian resume is second only to Jesus. Okay? Like he has this apostolic ministry. He's blazing trails. He's sharing the gospel and everything that moves. He's planting churches. He's making disciples. And if you say, Paul, what's making your life count for the kingdom? He says, these Thessalonians, they're standing firm in the Lord. We really live because of them. What? Makes me beg the question, like, what is so special about that particular group that would have the Apostle Paul, who could point at so many things that his life is being vested into for the sake of Christ? What makes him point at them? What's unique about them? Well, I want us to discover this. Keep kind of a finger in 1 Thessalonians 3 and flip back to Acts chapter 17. In Acts, we see the missionary journeys of Paul, three missionary journeys, four if you count his final journey of being imprisoned in Rome. Well, this is number two. After the Jerusalem Council, Paul has gone out. He is making his missionary journey through Asia Minor. And in Acts chapter 17, he goes through this area, Thessalonica. That's why the subheading probably is something like in Thessalonica. Paul's journey in Thessalonica. And guys, we only get nine verses. But in nine verses, we're going to find out what the narrative was, what took place, the 30,000 feet of Paul with the Thessalonians. Watch this. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, I've never been able to say that. Maybe you can. I needed 8 years of seminary on that. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Now, verse 2, as was his custom, meaning this is what Paul regularly did. He went into the synagogue And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Three Sabbath days. So somebody tell me, how long do we know Paul was at least in Thessalonica for? At least 3 weeks. Y'all see that? He was there three Sabbath days. We know that. And look what he did. He was explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. So Paul goes, just like Jesus, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. First to the Jew, explaining, reasoning. Jesus is the one you've been waiting on. Well, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. That was Paul's message to the Jew. And look at verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Watch this. As did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Now that's interesting. As did not a few, in other words, a large amount of Greeks and women. The reason those are pointed out is they weren't allowed in the synagogue. So obviously Paul had a dynamic gospel ministry outside of his reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue. Y'all with me? That was happening, certainly. He went first to the Jew, but in between those Sabbaths and after those Sabbaths, Paul had a ministry that was out in the community, which had both an agricultural side and a sea trading side. He was out in the community doing gospel ministry, sharing. And by the way, that's where the most fruit was. That's where there was a few Jews that joined him. There was a large number of Greeks and women. And listen to me. Who makes up the Thessalonian church? The Jews and the Gentiles that together believe in Jesus. They form this little house church in Thessalonica in the first century. And they're bonded together by the blood of Jesus. No slave, no free man, no Greek, no Jew, no man, no women, no distinction. They are one in Christ. Picture it. Verse 5, but the Jews, not the Jewish Christians, the Jews that are rejecting the message of Christ, are jealous. Hey, that's our Messiah. Thank you kindly. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob and they started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out, and they dragged, in order to bring them out to the crowd. When they did not find him, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, saying, these men who have caused trouble all over the world, that's the legacy of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. That's what's being said about them. They're causing trouble all over the world. Isn't that great that your impact for Christ is a global impact? That's pretty awesome. And they've now come here, and Jason here, he welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decree, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond bail and let them go. So the Jews get jealous, they riot. Paul, Silas, and Timothy have already skipped town. Most scholars will say that they were in Thessalonica for somewhere between 6 weeks and 6 months. Hard to pinpoint it more than that. But they had this growing ministry, 6 weeks to 6 months, and this is how they were run out of town. Now, flip back to Thessalonians, and in chapter 2, I want us to get a little bit closer look at what they did in that 6 weeks to 6 months that, remember, has Paul make this crazy statement of our lives really count, we really live, because these people stand firm in the Lord. 6 weeks to 6 months, look at chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, second half of verse 6. New paragraph says, as apostles of Christ, Paul talking, we could have been a burden to you. That means like a financial burden, caused you to miss work and pay to hear us speak. But, verse 7, we were gentle among you like a mother. Like a mother. Let me just stop there. Paul's going to use a metaphor here, and he says himself, Silas and Timothy, were like a mother. We can each identify with that, right? We each have a thought when we hear mother, and for those of you that had a really good mama, you probably have certain thoughts like caring, loving, patient, nurturing. Those would be some of the words. You could come up with your own words to fill in this gap, but we all see something, we think something when we think mom. Paul gives us a metaphor that we will all understand. He said, here's how me, Silas, and Timothy, for 6 weeks to 6 months, here's how we lived among you. We were like a mother. So get the picture. Paul, Silas, Timothy, they're gentle, they're patient with these people, they love them, they're caring for them, they're nurturing them. Do y'all see this? Paul wants us to get what that relationship felt like. Now, this is a critical verse. I want you to underline this next verse in your Bible if you have a pen. If you don't, there's one right in front of you, in the back of the chair in front of you. Verse 8. So he said, we're like a mother caring for little children. Verse 8. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Harvest Church, if you want to know what it means to make disciples, if you want to know a great definition for discipleship, I think Paul knocks it out of the park right here. Jesus' standardized discipleship looks like this. It's bookended by love. We loved you so much because you became so dear to us. Did y'all hear that? We loved you so much, we're going to do something because you became so dear. As the bookends of a discipling relationship is love. If it's guilt, if it's shame, if it's anything else, it ain't biblical discipleship. If you love somebody enough to help them mature in Christ, that's where it starts and finishes. Bookends of a discipling relationship is love. Now, what do you do in this relationship? Two things. Paul says, we loved you enough to do two things. We gave you the gospel of God. The gospel, the one true gospel, which intersects every single area of our life. We gave you the gospel. And number two, what did we give you? Our very lives. You guys think back to Soup and I's relationship. Does that sound about like what Soup did with me? He taught me the word of God, but remember what he told me I'll do? He said, I'll show you how to be a man of God. He didn't just give me great Bible studies on what it meant to be a man of God. He demonstrated it in the context of close relationship. I got to see it. Makes all the difference in the world. Paul says, we're going to give you the truth of the gospel. We're going to teach it to you, but we're also going to show it to you. We're going to give it to you through relationship. We're going to give you truth and life in the context of relationship. Now, I got this definition. I would love for every single member of Harvest Church to memorize this. I want us to all understand exactly what, if we're going to be a disciple-making church, let me tell you where that starts. We all have to know what that means. And by the way, I don't care what I think it means. I care what Jesus thinks it means. And I think Paul nails it. He is basing his ministry. He is describing to us and living out before us exactly what Jesus taught and modeled himself. And so write this one down. Discipleship is truth and life transference. That's what we saw in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. We gave you the gospel of God, our lives as well, in the context of real relationship. We've already seen that Paul said we were like a mother to you. Is there any closer, more intimate relationship than a mother? Right? Paul didn't say we were like a good friend. We're like a mother. Who cares more about you than a mother? In the context of real relationship. Now look, it has an end to it. It ain't just hanging out. Listen, it's not just Bible study. It's not just hanging out. It's going somewhere. And here's where it's going. For the purpose of producing, reproducing disciples of Jesus Christ or followers of Jesus Christ. For the purpose of producing, reproducing disciples of Jesus Christ. It's a little bit of a mouthful, but we have to add that purpose in because Jesus was incredibly purposeful. Not just hanging with the guys, not just theologically educating his guys. He didn't want to just produce Pharisees. He wanted them at the time of the Great Commission when he puts the baton in their hand, he wants them to now be able to do what? Go and disciple others. He wanted to produce in them reproducing followers of Christ. So I just didn't know. I called Steve last night. I said, is there any simpler way for me to say that? And he says, I think anything else you say is going to compromise it. Okay, so I apologize for maybe you have a better one, but I want us as a church body to get our minds around truth and life transference in the context of real relationship for the purpose of producing, reproducing disciples of Jesus Christ. We got to know this. By the way, I've had the chance for the last decade to travel all over the country to do consulting with churches on how to be disciple-making churches. And I would always start with, I don't know, I've never done this. I've never been on staff in a church other than in the youth ministry. But they would ask me because of the platform of Downline Ministries. And the first thing I'd say is, okay, you guys tell me, what does it mean to make disciples? And you know what they would do? Church leadership teams, church staffs, they'd look at me like a deer in headlights. And they'd all look to the senior pastor. And the senior pastor would then just kind of throw out some paragraph about what all it meant to make disciples, all kind of stuff in there. And so I began to learn, you know, I think I have a better idea of how to do this. I'm going to go to them and say, everyone write down what it means to make disciples. Everyone write down a definition of discipleship. So this is what I'd begin with. And you know what I'd find? Actually, there was never a single exception to this. I would gather in the paper and I would read the definitions of discipleship. And our starting place was, we have no clear definition of discipleship in this church. How in the world are we supposed to be a church that is on the same page on making disciples when even the leadership team has five different definitions of discipleship? Are y'all with me? This is why I'm stopping here and saying, as a church body, if you talk to any elder, any staff member, when we talk about discipleship, it's not Wednesday night Bible study. It's not just a home group hanging out in a house. It's not an accountability group or a prayer group. Those things are all good, by the way. They can all be a part of the corporate discipleship process, but we are talking about this because I think it is what Jesus was talking about. When he said make disciples, he meant you're doing life with people where there's truth and life transferred in the context of relationship. Bookends are love, and it's for the purpose of producing, reproducing disciples of Jesus Christ. Y'all with me? Okay, watch this in verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and our hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. Again, we're giving you the gospel, there's truth. You're witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you. What do you mean you were witnesses? Well, we were doing life together. There was this with me time. There was life transference among you who believe. Verse 11, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father. Now we have another metaphor. As a father deals with his own children. Anybody that's had a good dad, you already have character qualities rolling through your mind. What did that look like? What did that feel like? Well, Paul says, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. I threw up some of the qualities I think of. When I think of my dad, I think of protecting. I think of providing. I think of disciplining. That's not discipling. That's disciplining. I got a lot of that. Disciplining. And shepherding. He's the shepherd of our family. Now, again, Paul's speaking in terms that every one of us can relate to. You think of mom. You think of dad. You get the picture? There's this intimate relationship where you are caring for and loving and patiently nurturing, and you're rebuking in love, and you're protecting spiritually and holistically, and you're shepherding these people towards maturity in Christ. Now, let me ask you guys, when you put a mother and a father together, in our culture, we call those parents. Parents, mom and dad come together, they have children, they're parents of the home. A great metaphor, according to Paul, for disciple-making is spiritual parenting. And I say that to say, when you think of parenting, anybody that's in that season or been in that season, I think there ought to be at least two great goals of parenting. Can somebody tell me what one of those great goals is? Don't be bashful. What's one great goal of parenting? Johnny Sarver, I love it. You've just got a dog, and yet you know one of the great ends of parenting. John Sarver here, owner of German Shepherd Maccabee, knows that one of the great goals of parenting is that you help them to become independent, self-sustainers, right? That they don't live eternally in mom and dad's basement. Okay, that's the one great end. And so, look, one great end, I would say, from a Christian standpoint, is to, by God's grace, do everything in your power. And again, at the end of the day, there's not that much that's in your power. But everything in your power to connect them to Jesus, to stir their affections for Christ, from teaching them the truth of the gospel, demonstrating it, praying like crazy. Ultimately, only God can turn those lights on. We're going to do everything in our power to point them to the great end of Jesus in the gospel. That's number one. We want to see them connect to Christ. Number two is we want to kick them up out the house one day. Y'all understand? Amen? Thank you. Look, I've got a clock ticking. My friend shared with me one day, it's about 7,000 days that we have these children in 18 years. I haven't ever checked that, but it's probably about 7,000 days. And so I got this clock ticking. Caleb's about to turn 7 years old. The other day I was like, my goodness, I'm like 40% done. I feel like I hadn't even started. Starting to get a little stressed out. Like, here, we have to train him, and I always tell the boys that we're going to launch them out at 18. We're going to, Psalm 127, 128 talks about the gift of children. It says, like, arrows in the hands of a warrior. You're going to fire them out into the heart of the enemy. And the cool thing about an arrow is he can go a lot further than the archer can. And so that's the vision I share with him. The other day we were driving down Poplar in Caleb asked me a question about some guy, and I said, yeah, he's in college now. And Caleb said, so he's already been shooted out of his house? I said, yeah, you know. And Luke said, Caleb, we're not getting shooted, we're getting launched. And I said, that's good. I said, that's right. This young man has been launched, and you guys are going to be launched. And that freaks Caleb out a little bit, but I always tell him, look, it's my responsibility to prepare you for the launching. You don't worry. You just be Caleb. I'm going to do everything I can to get you ready so that when that day comes, we can launch. Now, check the metaphor out. Disciple making. spiritual parenting. You want to see them connect to Christ, grow in Christ, have their own independent relationship with Christ. Look, so that they can be launched out and that they can do what? That they have a self-sustaining relationship with Christ. They can be self-feeders from His Word. They have their own vision for world impact. And guess what they can do now? They can become spiritual parents themselves. And they can raise up others. Guys, this is not just, hey, that's a great idea. This was Jesus' idea. He spent His whole life, gave His whole ministry to this plan. There is no backup. This is it. That we make disciples who can make disciples. And that's what we're to be doing as a church family. Well, let me finish this little piece up. There's one more nugget I want you to see. Verse 13, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, the word of God, which as it is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, verse 14, became imitators. If you have that word imitator or examples, underline in the text. You became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. I would just tell you this. The churches of Judea had two known qualities in the first century. Number one was they endured all kind of suffering and they didn't fold. They just stood in the midst of suffering. And number two, they multiplied. Acts chapter 9 says the churches in Judea multiplied. They stood in the face of suffering, they multiplied. You want to, by God's grace, train up your children, train up your spiritual children, train up anyone you're discipling to be able to stand in the face of persecution and to multiply. That's what the Thessalonican church did. And see it one step further. Back in chapter 1, in honor of Luke last night, we're moonwalking through the text here. Verse 4 of chapter 1, for we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Look at verse 6. You became, there's that word again, imitators. Circle it, underline it, imitators. Now, watch. Imitators of us, Paul says, and of the Lord. Did y'all catch that? Paul's not just doing his own thing. He didn't come up with this. He said, you guys are following us. We're following the Lord. You become imitators of us. You're imitating Jesus. Wait, do y'all see what this means, by the way? If the Thessalonians are imitating Paul, Silas, and Timothy, then somebody tell me, what kind of lives are they living? If they're imitating Paul, Silas, and Timothy, like a mother to them, like a father to them, loving them, nurturing them, discipling them. And here's what's happening. They are imitating Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who imitated the Lord. Meaning this, the Thessalonians, this little house church of believers in Thessalonica in the first century, they are beginning to look outward. They are beginning to share the gospel with the Jew and with the Gentile. And those who believe, they're beginning to nurture them and care for them and discipline them. Man, are you sure you're getting all that out? It says they imitated Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who were imitating Jesus. That's what they were doing. And I think it proves it out in this next verse. This is so cool. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, and so you became a model. This is crazy. You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's all of Greece. Verse 8, the Lord's message rang out, words exekeo, from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Anthony and Vicky, I don't even know where you guys sat, but I hope that's incredibly encouraging. I couldn't help but think of y'all the whole time talking, well, man, we got 0.1% in Bangladesh that know Christ, little house church believers. And I was like, man, that's exactly what we had right here. You know what happened? They mimicked the ministry of the men who brought the gospel to them, who mimicked the ministry of Jesus Christ. And when they did, they became a model. Who did they become a model to? All those they ministered to. And when they became a model, this thing kept multiplying and multiplying till it reached all of the two Greek provinces, and their faith in God became known everywhere. Is that encouraging? Anybody got any better idea? Let's just stop. We can have an open mic right here. Anybody got a better idea of how to get the gospel out to the ends of the earth? Me neither. Jesus' idea is what we call in baseball a grand slam. And He's commissioned us. You guys aren't any You don't know any less or less experienced or less whatever. You're not any less qualified than these Thessalonians. All right? A bunch of fishermen and farmers that heard the gospel, followed the example they had before them, and God blew that thing up. Gospel went out to the ends of the earth. That is precisely our prayer for Harvest Church. And let me close with what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, 19. Watch this. Paul says this. For what is our hope? By the way, who is our Paul, Silas, Timothy? What is our hope? Our joy. Or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. Everybody look at me. Look at me. Look at me, quick. Don't want to spoil it. Don't look down at the next verse yet. Listen. Paul wants to know. Don't look down. Paul wants to know, what's our glory? What's our joy? What are we going to glory in when Christ comes again? He has one presupposition here. Paul believes that Jesus will come again. Anybody else believe that? The one thing Paul says is, look, we think he's coming back. And Paul also thinks that when Jesus comes back, there's some kind of a reckoning where Paul will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account for the stewardship of his salvation and all there within. He anticipates that day. Paul speaks of it like it's reality, like it's fact. It's as good as here. It's coming. And Paul says, when that day comes, when I stand before Christ, Paul says, don't look yet. Paul says, in whom will be our joy, our crown, or in whom will we glory when we stand before Jesus? Speaks as if the day is coming. Now look with me. Is it not you, speaking to the Thessalonians? Indeed, you Thessalonian house church, you are our glory and our joy. Holy mackerel. There's a day coming, Paul will stand before Jesus Christ, and the question will go something like this. Hey, Paul, what did you do with what I gave you? What have you done with your time, talent, and treasure to magnify my name throughout the earth? What'd you do with what I gave you? And Paul, in that day, and by the way, I can't prove this. If you read 1 Corinthians 3 and Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5, and there's these moments in the scripture where it seems like maybe we all watch this moment. Not just for Paul, but for all of us. Like somehow, I don't understand, my brain can't fathom, it's not spelled out exactly. Somehow, we rejoice in one another's faithfulness. And this is that moment where Christ is going to reward us crowns, and just so that you don't go off living your whole life to try to get a really cool crown, you only keep that thing for a little bit. Okay, if you read Romans 4, Romans 5, we're all going to launch those puppies back at the feet of Jesus because all glory is due his name, amen? So don't live for the crown. Live in light of the gospel. Now, here's the deal. Paul's going to say in that moment, Jesus, what'd you do with what I gave you? I think we're going to see this. And if you and I are there, and if in fact we're watching, when Jesus poses that question to Paul, here's what we can expect Paul to say. Where are those Thessalonians? Where's the Thessalonians? They stood in the face of suffering. They made disciples. Gospel went crazy. Where are they? And maybe if we're in some kind of a cosmic cloud stadium, maybe you and I will be sitting near a Thessalonian. One or two might pop up somewhere. They may pop up like popcorn around the stadium. The Thessalonians are the legacy of Paul's life lived for the gospel. It begs the question, what, or better yet, who are you going to point to? When you stand before Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, author and perfecter of your faith, and he says to you, Lachelle, what did you do with what I gave you? Right? He says to you, Mitchell, what did you do with what I gave you? Charlie, what did you do with what I gave you? Aaron, what did you do with what I gave you? What will be your response in that day? Who will you glory in? And whom will be your joy in that day? Who will you present to Christ? I only have one application, and it's for everybody. Here's the application. I just want to challenge us as a church body next 30 days of this series to pray one prayer single-mindedly as a church. And the prayer is this: God, make me a disciple maker. God, will you make me a disciple maker? God, will you make me, even me, will you make me a disciple maker? Will you make me a disciple maker? Some of you guys, out of that prayer, I think you're going to have all kind of ideas of where your next step needs to be. Some of y'all might need to go through our disciple-making Sunday school class this fall. Some of y'all might need to get in one of our community groups that are going to be launching where you can be around godly men and godly women in a tight fellowship where you're learning and growing together. Some of you might need to seek out a godly man in this body and say, hey, I need a North Star. Can you help? I need somebody I can get some time with. Some of you guys might be the place where you need to find one of those young believers or new believers or non-believers and say, hey, can I take you to breakfast? I just want to hear your story. I want to love on you. I want to be available. God will lead. We trust the Holy Spirit to lead. But we got to be asking the question, God, make me a disciple maker. Amen. Father, it's my prayer for my life. It's my prayer for Caleb and Luke and Jonathan and David. It's my prayer for those men that you've given me the incredible privilege of discipling in the last decade. And it's my prayer for all those men you might give me the chance to disciple, that all of us will be captivated by your vision for the gospel going to the ends of the earth, to the ends of Bangladesh, from right here in Memphis. And Lord, you didn't just give us a hope, you gave us a game plan. God, I pray that we would never drift, that we would never come up with our own, that we would never try to microwave this thing, that we would just be faithful to follow you. God, grab a hold of us. Shake us to our senses. Let us not just engage in the rat race of American Christianity. Let us lay our lives down that others might come to know you. And not just to know you, but to grow up in you, that they too might be able to engage lives lived for the Great Commission. God, make us disciple makers, driven by the good news of the gospel. And may you receive all the glory. Do your name.